I want to thank everybody for coming out this afternoon. This is our 13th Theological Foundations afternoon lesson, and we're entering into a new topic which may take two or three lessons to complete, but this will be the first of those two or three lessons. And the subject that we're going to be taking up is, broadly speaking, infant baptism. But what we're going to look at this afternoon in particular is we're going to survey the scriptural data regarding covenant children in the Bible. So the theme of God's covenant is something that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to seek to get a grasp on what the Bible says about children and their place in God's covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace begins where? Can anyone tell us where the covenant of grace begins in the Bible? In history, where does it begin? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God establishes a covenant of grace between himself and Adam and Eve, and we have the seed promise, the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, defeat the devil, redeem God's elect, and put them at enmity with the devil. So that's where the covenant begins, and of course, the covenant is an everlasting covenant, but it is consummated at the end of history when Christ returns. So we're going to seek to understand in Scripture what is the place of children, the children of believers, the children of disciples in God's covenant of grace with his people through Christ. Now, this is a theme that many of us have thought about, others of us maybe have not thought about. And what I like to compare it to is if you drive to work every day the same route and you feel like you know the surroundings, you know the lay of the land on your way to and from work pretty well. But then you decide in the middle of the week on a Thursday evening, you realize you need to have your suit dry cleaned. Perhaps you're going to a wedding or a funeral or something. And so you quick Google search and find a dry cleaner that's near your house. And you realize this dry cleaner that you've never heard of before is actually right on your way that you drive to work every day. You've driven past it 1,000 times, but you never actually noticed it. And yet it's been there the whole time. It just took certain circumstances to raise your awareness so that you became aware and actually made use of their business. So it's the same way with the doctrine of covenant children in the Scriptures. If we haven't been trained to look for it, we might just glance over it and pass over it, though we know our Bibles pretty well and we've read through it numerous times. What I'd like us to do this afternoon is to try and unearth some of these passages that are in plain view and bring them to our attention so that then, Lord willing, next month we can look at this from more of a logical, theological standpoint in terms of putting forth logical arguments from the Scriptures to prove our doctrine of children in the covenant and of infant baptism. So let's just start with surveying the Scriptures and try to get a handle on this. We begin with Adam and Eve. You'll see there in your handout, Adam and Eve. This is where, after the fall, God establishes his covenant with them. And in Genesis 3:15, as I said, the Lord promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," speaking to the serpent, "and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, who is the seed of the woman? Our version capitalizes the word seed, indicating that this is a promise concerning the Messiah, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to it being a prophecy of Christ, it's also a prophecy that involves the body of Christ or the church of Christ. Christ is the head, his church is the body. And so just as Christ is at enmity with Satan, so God enables his church to be at enmity with Satan. In other words, they're regenerated, sanctified. They become enemies of Satan. And in Romans 16, verse 20, it tells us that this promise concerning the seed does, in fact, include God's covenant people in all ages, including the New Testament church in Christ. It says, Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So what he's saying here is that the church in Christ is the seed of the woman as they stand in Christ. Now that's important because it tells us that God's covenant, even in this earliest stage, has an impact on the church today. What we see in the inner workings of the covenant in that space and time is largely continuous with what we see in our own day. So the second thing with Adam and Eve that we can observe is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So God has promised that from Eve would come this offspring, out of which would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verses 20 and 21, Adam responds to this gospel promise by calling his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So in response to the covenant of grace, Adam recognizes his wife's redemptive calling in this covenant is to give birth, which was part of the curse, right? She had pain in childbirth, but even through that pain, she contributes to the fruition of the covenant by bringing forth children according to God's covenant promise. So there you have the seed arising through the birth of children. God's covenant people grows, and eventually Christ comes as the head of the covenant. And God recognizes Adam's faith in naming his wife this, and so he, as a symbol of what Christ will do, he clothes them in animal skins, the skins of animals that he had killed, to symbolize the death of Christ and the perfect righteousness of Christ. So there, this is the same covenant of grace that you and I, through Christ, through faith, are a part of. Now, what is the significance of Eve's redemptive calling as a mother in the church, giving birth to children? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and following, Paul actually applies Eve's redemptive calling to godly women in the New Testament church. He says here, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." There's a lot of difficulty with the language of this verse, but I think the most insightful treatment of it would say that though Eve sinned, though Eve was in a sense the instrument of Satan in bringing about the fall, she is the instrument of God in reversing the fall. She has a saving or a redemptive calling by giving birth, by being the mother of the living, raising covenant children, and ultimately, in terms of Eve, it's leading to the Messiah. But in terms of new covenant wives, it is equally so. They are mothers of the living, and they have that redemptive calling in childbearing as long as, and I don't think it's saying the children continue in faith, I think it's speaking of these godly wives continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So there's continuity. Eve was a mother who raised children in the church. That was a spiritual task, and so it is with wives today. Now, the last thing we consider as we're looking at Adam and Eve is Adam's covenant children. And you really see Eve and her redemptive calling in action here in Genesis 4, verse 1, for instance. "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Now in Hebrew, there's some question of whether she's actually saying, "I have acquired a man who is the Lord." That could be what she's saying, and if that's true, she actually thinks this is the messianic God-man redeemer. But either way, She clearly recognizes this birth of a child as a fulfillment of God's covenant promise. It's not just a family blessing, it is a spiritual covenantal blessing, and she has received this child as the fulfillment of the seed promise that she would give birth to this offspring, this people out of whom the Messiah would come. Then you see the same thing in verse 2. She bore again, this time his brother Abel. And it goes on to show how Adam and Eve clearly would have taught their children how to worship God and instructed them. And you see the interaction there with Cain and Abel. Now, when Cain kills his brother Abel and rebels against the Lord, and the Lord curses him, notice in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So the children were part of the covenant community that worships God from the moment of their conception. But then when Cain rejects the Lord, he's cast out of the covenant community, out of the presence of the Lord, if you will, and he becomes excommunicated, if we would translate it into our own terminology today. So Cain and Abel were both part of the church, and they both had privileges. It didn't save either one of them, and one chose to accept the grace of the covenant, the other was excommunicated. And then in verse 25 of that chapter, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So there you see, she understands once again this, I'm giving birth to members of God's covenant community. One of them died, he was murdered, and so now the Lord has provided another covenant child for Adam and for Eve. And then the final verse of the chapter, verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here you have the point where there's enough generations of God's covenant people that they're not just meeting for family worship, but they're gathering together in corporate worship as multiple households to call upon the name of the Lord. You have a church. And again, the children are born into these outward privileges as members of that covenant community. So God had a place for covenant children even from the beginning. Notice, though, once again, that it was a mixed multitude. Just because they were born into the covenant with those privileges and responsibilities did not save them, but it did make them members of the visible covenant community. And in Genesis chapter 6, the portion of history leading up to the Noahic covenant, which we'll look at in a second, you see another instance of this covenant community type language. It says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, in other words, those that are calling upon the name of the Lord, the church of God, the covenant community of God, stemming back from Adam up through Seth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that is the descendants of Cain that were outside the covenant community. They saw that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So there's this distinction between the church and the world. And were the children of believers at that time, were they part of the church by birth or part of the world? They were part of the church. And once again, it's a mixed multitude. You see, most of the sons of God or members of the church that were born into it ended up fleeing and apostatizing from the church into the world of men. So there you have it in the first stage, Adam and Eve, you have children as part of the covenant. Secondly, we see in the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah, we see it once again emphasized that children are part of this covenant. Chapter 6, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So notice here, this is a covenantal arrangement between God and Noah and Noah's household, Noah's offspring, Noah's family. So this is a family or a household covenant. Notice Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So he's not saying the whole household is righteous, but God makes a covenant with Noah. Noah's righteous. Noah's a believer. And because of that, this covenantal membership extends to his household. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Once again, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So once again, you have the godly man Noah and his children, his family, his household, as a part of this covenantal arrangement. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we're told, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So you have this distinction once again. There's the household of Noah and there's the world. So the children of Noah, which category are they in? They're not classified with the world. They're classified as part of the church, the covenant community, under Noah's headship. Now, once again, it's a mixed membership. We saw that with Adam and Eve, the same thing with the Noahic covenant, because you have Ham, who's an ungodly man, who uncovers his father in his tent and tries to show everyone what he's discovered, and he's clearly unconverted. And yet Shem and Japheth are blessed by the Lord through Noah for their godliness. So it's a mixed membership, but it does include Noah's household. Now, Peter points out that the saving of Noah's household at the time of the flood, at least their outward salvation from harm, is connected with baptism. In 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, there's baptismal imagery connected with Noah and his household. It speaks of the spirits who are in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that Noah was a household that was taken into covenant by God, Noah and his household, and they were saved through water. And this is a picture of the church, a baptized covenant community, and yet it's a mixed multitude, just like Noah's household was. And in terms of the reference to baptism saving us, it's saying that through faith, baptism is a means of God's saving grace. Doesn't mean that it regenerates an infant. We'll get into that in some future lesson. It's always effectual by faith. But you see, household, Noah had a household baptism in the flood. He wasn't immersed either. He might have been sprinkled by the rain, but that's another issue. So thirdly, the Abrahamic covenant. Now you see God's covenant coming into greater clarity and fruition. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, God speaks to our father Abraham. He says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me.'" So God clearly specifies that the members of the covenant are Abraham, who by faith received God's promise, and his household. All his males in his household were to be circumcised and receive the sign of the covenant. And then in verse 14, it says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So you see, the point of circumcision, it's a mark of membership in God's covenant people. If you don't receive it, you're not part of the covenant people. And so you can't have the privileges of membership. You must receive the sign of the covenant and so be a member of God's covenant and of his people. Now, this is a mixed covenant. Once again, it was mixed in the days of Adam and Eve with their children, mixed in the days of Noah with his children, and it was mixed in the days of Abraham. God, I believe, providentially orchestrated this to teach us the lesson that being a covenant child, it doesn't save you as some churches teach. And so you have both Ishmael and Isaac being circumcised. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself as an adult, professing faith, and by virtue of his profession, also Ishmael and Isaac were to be circumcised, though God knew full well that Ishmael would reject him and ultimately go to hell. Yet it was important that he have these outward privileges and opportunities to repent through his spiritual birthright as a covenant child. Now, we read also of the sign which circumcision was, a sign of membership in the covenant. And some have said that circumcision was exclusively or predominantly a sign of national affiliation or of citizenship or of outward or ethnic identity. But the Apostle Paul says otherwise in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Very similar to what Peter says about baptism, by the way. He says, yes, baptism is a mark of being a member of the household of God, of the church. But really, for it to have a spiritual impact, you need to have the answer of a good conscience by faith. And so Paul says it's the same way exactly with circumcision. It was meant to point people to having a regenerate heart, where the flesh is cut away, and having a circumcised heart, and living a godly life of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Even circumcision involved the shedding of blood, which points us to the atonement of Christ, which we are to trust in and believe in. So circumcision was a spiritual covenantal sign, a religious sign, not an ethnic sign, and it was meant to point every covenant child to pursue the reality of those saving benefits by faith. You say, well, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision if they don't believe? Well, this is the question Paul asks in Romans 3, verse 1. He says that the benefit of circumcision for the unconverted covenant child, for Ishmael or whoever it may be, it's much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So what's the point of being a covenant child if you go to hell? Why even have this status if it doesn't save you? Because all we really care about is salvation, right? No, Paul says no. Salvation's important, but God has given us means of salvation, these various ordinances, and if you have access to these, and you are a covenant child where these ordinances are used, and the Word of God is taught in your home, and you hear the preaching of the Word, I'm going to hold you accountable for those privileges. And so if you don't believe, it is meaningful. If you do believe, it's obviously meaningful. But if you don't believe, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So if everyone rejects the covenant, if every covenant child is a liar and an unbeliever, God's still true. Because God will hold every covenant child accountable for those privileges, and he will be faithful to bring judgment on them, more judgment than if they had never experienced those blessings. And that's why Paul quotes David in Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. A covenant child like Esau or Ishmael going to hell as horrific and sad as that is, brings glory to God, who is faithful to bring judgment on those who reject Christ and Christ's covenant. So we could go on. In future months, we'll consider Colossians 2, 11 and 12, which essentially says circumcision and baptism both point to the same spiritual reality of regeneration through Christ. So it's a spiritually focused sign of the covenant. And then in the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Abrahamic blessing, the great blessing that God pronounced upon Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a covenant that speaks to the new covenant age when the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, gone to all the families of the earth. This is a promise that speaks of an expansion of that covenant community globally through the Great Commission. But notice what is the most basic element of that church that expands globally? Families. Families. It's all the families of the earth that will be blessed. And so in the new covenant as well as the old, if we're to see the blessing of Abraham, it comes in terms of churches that are made up of covenant families where the children are members of church and covenant. Now, if there's any confusion as to this, the Apostle Paul, if you read in Galatians 3, verse 29, he specifies that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and as we saw, the same thing with the seed promise in Genesis 3, Christ is the seed, but then by faith, we become part of that seed. So it's a head and body sort of an arrangement. So it's very clear that this Abrahamic blessing speaks to us in the new covenant as members of the church of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Now, if we indeed, as Galatians 3:29 says, if we become the children of Abraham, if we become the seed of Abraham as members of the New Covenant Church, if that's true, if we have a right and title to the promises, then would we not also have a right and title to the promises that God made to Abraham concerning the status and the privilege of his children? Has God made us the heirs of the Abrahamic blessings minus all the blessings for our children? Paul says, and you are Christ's, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise minus the part about your children? See, I think it poses problems. I think if we get rid of that great blessing that comes to the children of believers in this covenant. So there's the Abrahamic covenant. Fourthly, Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. And this, I won't call it a dispensation, but this period in the Old Testament really takes the lion's share of the Old Testament. Most of the books, in fact, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so really pretty much what we find in the Old Testament scriptures deals largely with this period where Moses and the prophets were God's instrument among his church. Now notice when the Exodus takes place. God calls Moses. He comes out of Midian at age 80, and he calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses goes to the Pharaoh in Exodus 10, verses 7 through 10. And before I read this, I want you to recall, because most of us know this story, that God had said, let my people go, my people. Let my people go, that they may serve me. So who is my people? God is redeeming his people, his covenant people. Are children part of that? Does God care? Does Moses care whether children are classified as part of his covenant people? Listen to this in Exodus 10, 7 and following. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Moses could have said, well, yeah, we're really just interested in the adults here, the professing adults. We'll go out and hold a feast to the Lord. But no, the children are part and parcel of the my people that God says he's going to redeem from bondage in Egypt. They're part of his covenant people, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so they were unwilling to cut off their children from those covenant blessings. They said, we're either all going or none of us at all. And in Exodus 20, notice the Ten Commandments are given to God's covenant people. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The covenant people that received the covenant law are adults and their children. So there's an identity here. And in verse 12, the Ten Commandments actually address children. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And significantly, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, he applies that same command to the children in the Ephesian New Covenant church. Remember, Exodus 20 is saying, you are the people of God, you are the covenant people of God, the church of God, and it goes through different commandments, and it comes to the children who are members of that covenant community, and it says, honor your father and mother. And Paul says, yeah, that equally speaks to children in the Ephesian New Covenant church. Well, there's no way it could equally speak to them if they didn't have an equivalent privilege and status as members of the covenant community. Well, there's also evangelism in Moses and the prophets. Believe it or not, in Exodus 12, it tells us the process by which someone can convert to become a member of God's covenant people, even if they're a Gentile. Exodus 12, 48 and 49, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So this clearly shows that the old covenant people of Israel is more than just an ethnic group. Because you could be a Gentile, profess faith in the Lord, desire to keep the Passover, and all you had to do was profess that, be circumcised, give the sign of the covenant to the males in your household, and you became equal to any Israelite in terms of these spiritual privileges, in terms of these ordinances of God. Now, you did not become an heir of Canaan. You did not become member necessarily of the civic state of Israel. You didn't become an Israelite, but in terms of the Israelite church, the covenant community, the spiritual household of God, you became a full-fledged member. And so we see here that if an evangelist were to go into an uncircumcised area and there were to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit similar to what takes place at Pentecost, what would the evangelist be saying to all these unconverted pagan Gentiles who had not received the sign of the covenant? He would say, repent and be circumcised for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is to you and to your children. Same thing that happens at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, they had adult circumcisions. The first circumcision ever was Abraham. He was an adult. But the promise was also to Abraham's children and to the children of the Gentile who was grafted into the olive tree of Israel, much the same way we, as most of us being Gentiles, and our families have been grafted into that olive tree, per Romans 11. There was also discipleship in the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church had a mandate to engage in discipleship. We think of that sometimes as only a New Testament concept, but the word disciple is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament numerous times. And so in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3, it commands discipleship. It says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." That word learn is the same basic Greek word that's used to speak of disciples in the New Testament Greek usage. So in other words, you're to become a disciple and be taught, and to be careful to observe them. What does that sound like? The Great Commission. Disciple the nations, teach them to observe carefully everything I've commanded. In verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. In other words, the children. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So these are recognized as covenant children, and they are disciples. They are to learn. That's what a disciple is. A disciple learns from a master. So covenant children in the Old Testament had this privilege of being disciples in the covenant. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, a classic passage. Any Jew would have memorized this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, people say the Old Covenant is about externals and ceremonies. Well, here it seems to be pretty heartfelt. It's all about spiritual communion with God and loving God from the heart. And then it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So I submit to you that children were disciples under the Old Covenant. God commands them to be taught and to learn the truth of God. Then in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates." And I think here in this case, it's the stranger who's gotten circumcised and is going to partake of the Passover. "That they may hear and that they may learn." Same word that is connected to discipleship. "They may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." So the Great Commission expands the territory of this mission of discipleship, but it's really the same basic mission. Disciples include our children, and they need to be taught all that Christ has commanded. And so, just taking a step back from our objective survey, if somebody says, "Oh, we should only baptize disciples," well, then children need to be baptized because they are disciples according to, and we'll actually see that later on explicitly in the New Testament. So in the period of Moses and the prophets, you have children included in the Exodus. You have an evangelistic approach, which really looks a lot like Pentecost. You have the discipleship of children. You have the identity of God's people, the church of that day, as including children. And I have a number of references there that you can look up. I'm just going to mention one of them for the sake of time. But you can look at some of these cross-references and see that children indisputably were members of the Old Testament church. But Deuteronomy 29, 9 and following speaks of God confirming his covenant with Israel. It says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant people of God included children. There is a complexity to Old Testament Israel, and I'll be happy to answer questions later on if there are further questions, but I do think it's indisputable that the identity of God's people included children in the Old Testament. In addition to this, God claimed a unique ownership over covenant children, such that, I think it's fair to say, if the New Testament denies covenant children this status, this membership, it's actually denying God certain privileges. In other words, in the New Testament, God would have ownership of fewer things and fewer individuals and have less of a possession of these privileges than in the Old Covenant. Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21. God says to his people, "You took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" So there's a sense in which every covenant child is possessed by God. In fact, I think our baptismal vow says something to that effect. Do you believe this child is a possession of God? God in the Old Covenant possessed the children of Old Testament adult disciples. And so he claims that special privilege when he indicts them for their child sacrifice. In Malachi 2, 14 and 15, he says, you know, why does God bring husband and wife together? What's the spiritual value, to paraphrase, of husbands and wives coming together in the covenant community? It says, God arranged this so that you would have godly offspring. That's the purpose. A purpose, certainly not the only purpose, but I think you understand. Ordinarily, that's the agenda. Husband and wife come together so that there's godly offspring. And this is a great privilege and possession of God himself. So the question is, I suppose, moving forward as we look at the New Testament, are we going to divest God of his ownership of our children? Who owns them? If they're no longer God's children, who owns them? I mean, we know God owns everyone as the creator, but in terms of a covenant ownership, he certainly owned the Old Testament children of disciples. Now, there are some predictions regarding the new covenant age where the Old Testament prophets seem to be saying that these privileges for covenant children continue into the new covenant age. I'm not going to look up all of these once again, trying to conserve time here, but Jeremiah 31 is a familiar chapter. Who can tell us the significance of Jeremiah 31? What passage do we normally think about in connection with this chapter of the Bible? Does this have any relevance for us today as New Covenant Christians?
No more will anyone say to his neighbor?
Yes, the New Covenant. You're quoting part of it. Yes. So here, behold, the days come, there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so this new covenant is a picture of really the church today, the age that we live in today. And Jeremiah 31 has a lot more to say than just those few verses in verses 31 through 34. In fact, if you want to know the first thing about Jeremiah 31, the first thing in a sense about the new covenant itself, you look at the first two verses, and it says, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." So God is looking ahead to this future age. In fact, the last verse in the previous chapter says, "In the latter days you will consider it." We know the latter days is the new covenant. So at that time, in the latter days, God's going to be a God to the families of his church and people. There could be other passages to look up. The only other one that I'll turn your attention to is another very significant passage for us as New Covenant Christians, and that is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, calling the people to repentance here, says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom grow out from his chamber," etc., etc. It talks about the priests and the ministers of the Lord, all the demographics of the people, the church of the Old Testament. And notice, children are, it's just understood in Joel chapter 2, children are part of the covenant. And then at the end, in verses 28 through 30, you have the promise that Peter said was fulfilled at Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, all flesh means every demographic of the covenant community, because notice, he then lists them. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions," on and on it goes. He will pour out his spirit, and so there are these different demographics of the covenant people of God. And it would have been understood that this was a promise for the church. So as Joel's looking ahead to the birth of the new covenant church, he's thinking in terms of our sons and daughters being a part and holding membership in that church. And there are many others that we could look at. Next, we look at the book of Psalms, where we see many of these same things confirmed and re-emphasized. Now, what is the purpose of the book of Psalms for the new covenant church? Does the book of Psalms have anything to say to the new covenant church? Can you think of a passage where the book of Psalms is at least mentioned in connection with the new covenant church? Anybody? It's the word of Christ. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So you have Colossians 3, 16. You have Ephesians chapter 5, I think verses 19 and 20 or whatever it is. But we're to speak to one another, instructing and admonishing one another in psalms. And then we can debate hymns and spiritual songs. I think I've already talked about that in a previous lesson. But the psalms are used for instruction for the New Testament church. So we shouldn't just say, oh, this is an old covenant book. But there's something to this as we find covenant children spoken of in the New Testament hymn book of the Psalter. Psalm 73, verse 15 emphasizes God's ownership of covenant children. Asaph says, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." Once again, are we going to say that, you know, God has given up ownership of our children? According to this, the New Testament church can sing that with confidence. You also see in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, I won't read it, but it's very clear that God calls especially fathers to, verse 5, make the law of God known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. So this idea of family discipleship and of teaching covenant children is emphasized. There's also a number of prophecies of the future in the new covenant under the Messiah. Psalm 102, verses 15 and 16 says, "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory, for the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory." So here you see that the Lord is speaking of the new covenant age, where the Great Commission goes forth and the church becomes more or less global. And then in verses 25 and following, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Notice Hebrews 1 says this is talking about Christ himself, the Messiah. So it's a new covenant predictive context. What's the next verse in verse 28? "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Children have a place in the new covenant church according to that particular prophecy. We also see this idea of conditionality in the Psalter. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." So it's talking about salvation coming to our children, but there's a condition: to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So children are members of the covenant community, but in order to have that saving righteousness, they must keep his covenant. They must repent and believe. This is all part and parcel of the Old Testament teaching in the Psalter. There's other things that we could look at here. Psalm 105, verses 6 through 10 speaks of the everlasting nature of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that certainly is something we claim as New Covenant believers. There's a perpetuity there of that covenant, which included children. And then in Psalm 127, verse 3, it emphasizes that children are an inheritance from the Lord. So we look at our children as, in the same sense that Abraham was blessed with offspring, we too can look at our covenant children as an inheritance from God's covenant of grace. So now we move to the teachings of Christ. And these should be more familiar so we can move at a more rapid pace. Christ's teaching concerning his kingdom makes it clear that there's a mixture, just like in the Old Covenant. We saw it throughout every age and stage of the Old Covenant. The covenant community is those who profess the true religion and their children, and it's a mixed multitude. There's only an elect remnant saved out of them. Not all Israel is of Israel. And so Jesus essentially says it's going to be the same way with the New Covenant Church, or the Kingdom of Heaven, as he calls it. So he has these parables of mixture. Parables of mixture. Notice that the Kingdom of Heaven is like a sower that sows seed. The Word of the Kingdom, it's called. So the New Covenant Church administers the Word of God through preaching, and the seed of the kingdom goes forth, and there are four kinds of soils in the congregation that are receiving this seed. And only one of them actually produces fruit. So, it's a mixed multitude. Also, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is the worldwide kingdom of Christ, and you have a field of some are wheat, some are tares. It's a mixed multitude, believers and unbelievers. You have the parable of the dragnet. Most of these are from Matthew 13. The parable of the dragnet, where the net of the gospel goes out and it brings back some things good, some things bad. And Jesus says this is the kingdom. It's going to bring in some that are believers and others that are not. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, you see that five of the virgins are wise and have the oil of the Spirit so that they persevere unto the coming of the bridegroom, and five are the foolish virgins who do not have the oil of the Spirit to sustain their lamp, and they are unconverted and they go to destruction. It's a mixed multitude in the New Covenant. So membership in the New Covenant Church does not require regeneration. Membership does not imply or guarantee salvation. It's simply meant to be visible or outward in terms of that outward membership. Children in the teachings of Christ, the children of disciples, are given ownership of the kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them." If you go to the parallel accounts, you see Jesus was in a house teaching his disciples. These are almost certainly the children of his disciples that were in that house. Jesus responds, he says, "Let the little children come to me," these are the children of his disciples, "and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In the Beatitudes, that same Greek phrase is translated, "theirs is." So they own the kingdom. Yes, it's a mixed kingdom, but they own it. They own the kingdom. So if they own the kingdom, why can't they receive the sign of the kingdom or membership in the kingdom? Not only does Jesus speak about the children of disciples, he speaks of children as disciples. So if you have the ESV, Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42, Jesus again speaking to concerning the children of his disciples, but he speaks of them as disciples. He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Remember, if we're part of Christ's church, we're united to him, at least in that association outwardly, right? So when Paul persecutes the church, Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When we do good to the brethren of Christ, in Matthew 25 at the Last Judgment, what does Jesus say? "You've done it unto me, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren." So there's a solidarity between Christ and the members of his church. That's the principle behind these statements. He says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." In other words, if you receive a prophet or a righteous man because they have that status as being that, you'll receive a reward. Notice verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple," or as the ESV rightly says, "because he is a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So not only does Christ include children as part of that solidarity between, you know, if you do it to the child, you've done it unto him, as parallel passages emphasize a little bit more. In Mark and Luke, you can see those on your outline. But also, he essentially calls children disciples. So if we're supposed to baptize disciples, once again, the children of his disciples are his disciples. And there are some other passages there that are germane, but we'll skip over those. Does anyone have any questions up to this point? Yes. So the question is, if I've never been baptized and I die, is it possible that I actually go to heaven? The answer would be yes, you could go to heaven, because the thief on the cross was not baptized, but he was with Christ in paradise that same day. So baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary as a command. In other words, it has a preceptive necessity. It's required. You can't just say, "Oh, well, I don't have to do that." No, you're required. God commands you to do it. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned or condemned." So we have a duty to be baptized as Christians. And if I say, "No, I don't want to be baptized," that is not a good sign for the state of my heart. So I might actually not be a Christian. But just because you're not baptized does not prevent you from going to heaven. So the thief on the cross would be an example of that. I know in Roman Catholicism, they allow nurses to just sprinkle water on babies without any ordination or anything, because they're concerned that if the water doesn't hit the child before they die, then they don't go to heaven. They go to limbus infantum. We don't believe that, though. So you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, I'm just going to briefly summarize what I have left here, and you can look up the rest. If you look at the day of Pentecost, you see that there's a twofold promise there. There's a promise of gifts. If you look up the passages I've shown you, numerous times Jesus speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. And that's a corporate promise of spiritual gifts for the covenant community as a whole. And as we saw in Joel chapter 2, and as we see in Peter quoting that passage, that promise does have respect to our sons and daughters who will prophesy, will have spiritual gifts, in other words. So the promise of gifts in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost does relate to our children. That doesn't mean they're saved, because Balaam prophesied, King Saul prophesied, Hebrews 6 says you can have spiritual gifts and not be saved, as does 1 Corinthians 13. But there's a corporate, visible church outpouring of the Spirit and of spiritual gifts, and children are mentioned in that quotation of Joel. There's also the promise of the gospel, which is conditional: repent and be forgiven, repent and be saved. Children are mentioned in that context, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Then he says, for the promise is to you and to your children. The promise being conditional. The promise being repent and be saved. And that's a promise that our children have possession of, that God speaks to them as their covenant God, teaches and instructs them in worship and in various other ordinances to emphasize that that promise is available to them. Acts 2 goes on to say that it's to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's important to notice that call is the outward call of the gospel. It's saying children are members of the visible church where the gospel call is proclaimed. And if you look at the Greek Septuagint, you'll see in that passage, they add the word hearers of the gospel. So it's whomsoever the Lord shall call, who shall hear the gospel, the call of the gospel. They understood it correctly. So children are part and parcel of both aspects of Pentecost. You see the apostles of Christ also emphasizing the essential continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. Yes, there are changes. Ceremonies are replaced. You have the food laws are abolished. Many things are fulfilled. There are some circumstantial changes, but the essence of the covenant, the members of the visible church, the blessings that are offered, the way of salvation, the Redeemer of God's elect, all of these essential features remain the same, so that in Ephesians 2 and Romans 11 and Galatians 3, Paul can over and over again speak of the New Testament church as the Gentiles having been grafted in and welcomed into the same Old Testament church that now continues on as the church of Jesus Christ, and all those Jews who rejected Christ are cut off. But it's the same essential church, the same covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul applies the promise that the New Testament church can say, God is our God, we are his people. That quintessential promise of the covenant is repeated in 2 Corinthians 6 with no qualification. It doesn't say minus our children. In fact, he's talking there about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, and he's talking about the purity of God's people, and yet he repeats the same covenant promise used under Old Testament times, and that promise always applied to children. In terms of family and household baptisms, the book of Acts is strategically set forth to emphasize expansion of privileges with respect to baptism. So it begins with Israelite men in Acts 2:41. And then it's men and women of Samaria in Acts 8:12 through 13. And then it's an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:35 through 37. All of these things are, these accounts are meant to tell us about who should be baptized. Then, fourthly, you have Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, the chief of sinners. If anyone was confused about, you know, has someone sinned so much as an unbeliever that they can't be baptized and become a member of the church? Here that's answered, Acts 9:17 and 18. Rise and be baptized. Also, then, after that, you see Cornelius and his household, Acts 10:44 through 48. Lydia and her household. So, Cornelius is a Gentile, but he's a Jewish proselyte, so he's sort of connected to the Jews, but he and his household are baptized. And then Lydia's a Gentile woman. She believes, and her household is also baptized, Acts 16:14 and 15. Then you have in Acts 16:31 through 34, the Philippian jailer and his household. Then you have in Acts 18, verse 8, and also referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:14, you have Crispus. I believe he was a ruler of the synagogue, and his household, and some other converts. Now there it does say his household also believed, but for the most part in these household baptisms, it does not say that the whole household believed. It's just like the Abrahamic language. You know, Abraham believed, and then his household was circumcised. It's the same idea. Then you have in Acts 19:1 through 6, those baptized by John, but who had not received the baptism spoken of in the Great Commission, which is in the triune name, they are baptized. So that shows us that we can't look to John's baptism as our pattern for Christian baptism, because these guys were baptized by John and it didn't count. They had to be baptized according to the name of the triune God. And then finally, there's the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16. So you see how it begins with Israelite men, adult professors of faith, but it expands to show us that, yes, absolutely, households should be baptized. And the word used for household is really the Greek word for family, oikos. It actually would not include the household servants. So it's really family baptisms. The apostles also treat children as disciples, Ephesians 6:1 through 3, applying the Ten Commandments to children to honor their mother and father. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 says that Timothy, as well as all covenant children, really by implication, are to know the scriptures from infancy, they're to be disciples, and they're to be made wise unto salvation. That's the pattern that we look for, so that they can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, you have children referred to as holy. And I do want to look this up, and then we will be through with our outline. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." The point here is, you can be, just like Timothy had a Greek unbelieving father and a Jewish mother. That situation happens in the Christian church as well. In that situation, the child is still a member of God's covenant. They still have the status conveyed by their believing parent. And so they are not unclean, but they are holy. Not that they're necessarily saved, but they're set apart with the privileges and duties of church membership, and they have a wealth of resources that they might become wise unto salvation. Doesn't mean that the unbelieving parent should be baptized, but we'll have a whole section on answering objections, so I won't go there at this time. Well, hopefully you've gotten a taste of this. We'll get our logic textbooks out next time and try to formulate some arguments. Thank you.